This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we open the scriptures together and answer your questions about the faith with Professor Michael Horton. I am Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Last year, Pew did a study on what Roman Catholics believe about communion. Check this out. Transubstantiation, the idea that during the Mass, the bread and wine used for communion become the body and blood of Jesus Christ, is central to the Catholic faith. Indeed, the Catholic Church teaches that the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life. But a new Pew Research Center survey finds that most self-described Catholics don't believe this core teaching. In fact, nearly 7 in 10 Catholics, 69%, say they personally believe that during Catholic Mass, the bread and wine used in communion are, quote, symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Just 1/3 of U.S. Catholics, 31%, say that they believe that during Catholic Mass, bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Pretty interesting. And one of the things that's debated throughout the history of the church, the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper. And it's a good segue into our first question for the day, an Instagram message that we received from Javier. What does it mean that we should examine ourselves before communion? If I have unconfessed sin in my life, should I not participate? Like thinking about, you know, this idea of what's happening in communion, the presence of the Lord with us there in this ordinance that Jesus instituted. How do we examine ourselves?
Right. Well, the place to go there is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. And we all know this passage if we have been in church for a while, where Paul calls us to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That passage can be terrifying to us, you know, where we kind of scrape around in our conscience and say, is there anything I'm forgetting to confess? Otherwise, I'm eating and drinking judgment to myself. So some people even don't participate because they're afraid of that. First thing we have to realize is that Paul is addressing a specific context, a particular problem in Corinth that many churches today would unfortunately have problems with sometimes, and that is unruly behavior in the church, schisms and kind of sectarianism, pulling the body apart. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, you have the body and blood of Christ shed for us. Christ is in heaven. His body is in heaven, physically in heaven. So you don't have transubstantiation.
That's right.
You don't have his body and blood on earth. He is at the right hand of the Father. And yet, at the same time, the apostle says in the previous chapter, chapter 10, beginning at verse 15, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we are sharing in the body and blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the body and blood of Christ are the bread and the wine. It means that through the bread and the wine, we participate in the body and blood of Christ. How can that happen? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, right? In the first place, through faith. So when we come through that faith, the Holy Spirit, who gave us that faith, uniting us to Christ, uses the bread and the wine and the Lord's Supper, uses the sacrament as a whole, the communion, to signify and seal this union so that we grow more and more into this fellowship with Christ. I think sometimes we don't think of that. We're not just remembering and symbolizing here. This is an opportunity whenever we gather as the church, as Paul says there, for us to be made more and more one with Christ in that unity of fellowship, and also more and more in unity and fellowship with our brothers and sisters. So because of the vertical aspect, unity with the Son, we have that horizontal aspect. Because I'm united to Christ as the head, I'm also united simultaneously to the other members of his body. What's happening in communion there in Corinth is that people are tearing the body apart. Every time they come to communion, they have one communion service for the, you know, the high people and one for the lower. And it just becomes a mess. So Paul says, actually, suspend communion for a while until you get this, really understand what the church is and what the unity of the church is. Because we share in one loaf, we are one body. And so if you don't understand that, you don't understand what's going on in communion at all, and instead you have divisions and rivalries, then you need to understand what this sacrament is all about first. So examine yourselves before you come to communion, then you may partake worthily. Paul isn't saying here, now go into your closet, you know, look under the bed, see if there are any socks. Of course, we confess our sins, but we know that there are sins that we aren't even aware of that we've committed. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about sinful behavior of the Corinthian church is so scandalous. They need to stop and reflect before they come to the Lord's Supper. And that would be true in any church that is just filled with chaos. But remember, communion was not given to the strong, but to the weak. It's given to us not because we are perfect in our faith or repentance, but because we're not, because we need to be strengthened by Christ, by feeding on his body and blood. That's what Paul says there we're doing. By feeding on his body and blood, which is the promise, the seal that we actually have the forgiveness of sins and are related to our head as well as to the rest of his body.
That's such an important point, Mike. You know, Javier, if you're coming to the Lord's table and your sense is, I'm just totally unworthy, you know, I failed this week or I failed even this morning prior to coming to church, I thinned in some way, I just don't deserve this. When we realize that, you know, we come to the Lord repentantly. We come knowing that we need God's grace because we are weak. I think that the people that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians, you know, 10 and 11, as he's talking about these things, are people who are just oblivious to their sin. They're not judging themselves. And that's why he says there, you know, if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't need to be judged by God. They don't realize that
they're being sacrilegious.
Yeah, they're being sacrilegious. And so we come to the Lord's table as broken sinners who do fail every day in thought, word, and in deed.
That's why we need it.
That's exactly why we need it. So thank you for that question. Let's go to our first call now.
Hi, this is Gary from Highland, Illinois. Wondering what you would tell someone that is homosexual in relationship to their Christianity.
Yeah, thanks, Gary. I'm sure he's not the only one listening who has that question.
Yeah. Okay, well, this is really, I mean, there are a lot of discussions going on right now, Gary, about this very question, and especially as sort of our culture continues to shift and, you know, the whole LGBT movement, as that has grown and as it's become more in the public spotlight, it's an issue that the church more and more is addressing. But it's actually not new to us. I mean, you think about the fact that the Bible describes homosexuality both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament in places like Romans and in 1 Corinthians. You know, this was something that the apostles were aware of and that they had to deal with. And in fact, Paul himself, when he's writing to the Corinthians, says, some of you were, prior to your faith in Christ, homosexuals. You were living in open sin, men with men, as he says in Romans chapter 1, men
with
women.
A normal relationship in the Greco-Roman world.
That's right. So I think one thing to begin with as we consider this subject in particular is to realize this isn't new. This is something that the church has had to deal with before and that the apostles themselves were confronted with. I would want to approach it a couple of ways. I think it depends on who I'm talking to. If I'm talking to someone who's saying, I am a homosexual, I'm gay, I mean, that's just who I am. Oh, and I'm also a Christian. I would want to challenge them there because I would want to say, well, actually, no, I think that the Bible teaches that you can't be gay and Christian. I
mean, practicing homosexual, right?
That's right. In the same way that you couldn't be a murderous Christian. Well, I'm a greedy Christian. That's my identity. No, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, you know, such were some of you. You used to be this way, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people who really wrestle with things like same-sex attraction.
Or greed.
No. That's right. And who are true believers,
yeah,
who wrestle with this. They realize that this is an issue of sin, that the scripture is very clear on this, and that it's something that they're going to battle with probably for their whole life, but they haven't given into it. And I think that's where we have to stand as believers, with the clear teaching of scripture. You know, let me tell you a story. Where I'm at in San Diego in Southern California, there are many churches that have basically, I think, compromised on this issue. And you have pastors who themselves will say, oh, I'm openly gay and I'm a pastor, or they pastor churches that they'll say are LGBTQ affirming and inclusive. And I had a discussion one day with one of these pastors in my neighborhood, and I asked him a question very specifically. I said, you know, if you, as a pastor, came across someone in your church that you felt like they were sinning, how would you confront them? Because I said, do you think, and I asked him, do you think that me, as a Christian who believes that homosexuality is a sin, do you think that I can love gay and lesbian people? And his response was, no, I don't think that you can, because I don't think if you say that, they're not going to feel loved. And so I don't think it's possible for you to love them and disagree with them on that. And I said, well, how do you, as a pastor, with people in your church, if somebody is doing something that you think, okay, that's, you shouldn't be doing that, that's harming other people, that's wrong, or that's some sort of sexual practice that I would disagree with, how do you challenge them lovingly? How do you confront them? And he shut the conversation down. Hmm. He said, word for word, he said, you know, your question offends me, and this conversation is over. And I just thought, well, you know, no answer there. But the reality is, we've confused loving people with affirming them and everything that they do. You can love someone well without agreeing with everything that they're doing.
Yeah.
I think that's part of what God calls us to do as believers, is not just with this issue, but with so many issues. And that's what the Word of God does for us as well, right? God's Word comes to us from the outside, and it challenges us. And the law of God, it puts us to death.
That's
it shows
right.
us our sin, and it drives us to the gospel, to Jesus. And we can't hold on to our sins there. We say, Lord, this is a sin. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. And for people who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they confess that, man, the doors are open. And we as the church need to be able to say, come as a sinner and receive the grace of Christ, because it's for you, just like it's for me. This is obviously an issue that the church is discussing more and more these days, and it's important for us to be rooted in the scriptures, to, I think, boldly affirm what the Bible teaches while lovingly pursuing and caring for those who do struggle with same-sex attraction and are saying, I want the grace of Jesus.
Absolutely. We have a resource at corechristianity.com titled 10 Things You Need to Know About the Bible and Homosexuality. And Gary, we'd love to give you that. Just go to the website and pull it down for free.
Thank you for your question. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call if you have a question at 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. I want to let you know about our special offer for today.
Thanks, Adriel. We're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Heaven, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. One of the greatest topics a Christian can think about is living forever with Christ, our Savior. But unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion today about what heaven will be like. That's why we've created this resource, so you can have a biblical view of heaven. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about heaven.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 1-833-843-2673. Give us a call to get a hold of that resource. Cindy asked us in an email about 1 Samuel 18:10, which says, "The next day, an evil spirit sent from God came powerfully on Saul, and he began to rave inside the palace. David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear. What does it mean that an evil spirit from God was sent, and why?"
Yeah. Well, Cindy, this is really a tough one, isn't it? I've wrestled with it. How can God send an evil spirit to Saul? And if he did, how can Saul be blamed for his hatred and violence toward David? Well, here are the verses. Let's put it in context. "And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry And this saying displeased him. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, and so forth. He said, I will pin David to the wall, but David evaded him, and so forth. Now, first, the Hebrew of verse 10 reads, the spirit of God came upon Saul distressing. Okay, so we could even say the Holy Spirit is intended here. Ruach could mean spirit or the Holy Spirit. The ESV translates a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. I don't think you have to say it's a harmful spirit. Again, based on the Hebrew, a spirit came from God, or the spirit came from God, distressing Saul. In any case, it's a spirit from God. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or an angel, it came from God. Now, it can't be a demon, because although God is sovereign over all, including demons, he doesn't send demons on missions. But the Father does send his Holy Spirit on missions to bring judgment. Remember the Tower of Babel when the Spirit of God descended in judgment and scattered the nations and divided the languages. This is the important point, whether it's the Holy Spirit or a spirit from God. Saul had already set his face against David when he heard the women singing, Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. From that moment on, we're told, Saul became David's jealous enemy. So we're not talking about Saul as a good guy who then suddenly has an evil demon sent to him from God to turn him against David. Rather, it's a spirit, or as I'm inclined to take it, the Holy Spirit, sent from God in judgment to torment Saul. And that's why verse 10, which you quote, Cindy, says, but David was playing the lyre as usual, but Saul was holding a spear. David was soothing the king with his lyre playing his music while Saul was holding a spear. Saul was already violent. And so the Holy Spirit, or a spirit from God, was sent to torment him, to judge him, cause him to go mad.
Thank you for that question, Cindy. Let's go to a call now that we received about Colossians chapter 1.
Hello, Mike and Adriel. This is Alan. I'm from Oklahoma. Anyways, my question is from Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. It reads, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith established and firm and do not move from the hope held out in gospel. How do I make best sense of the word if? Is it saying that this is dependent on us continuing in our faith and that we can abandon it? Thank you.
Thank you, Alan.
Yeah, really good question. You know, I remember years ago hearing a pastor say, you can never lose your salvation, but you can walk away from it. And he appealed to texts like this. And you look at that little word if in verse 23 and you think, okay, boy, well, that does place a lot on me, the individual. You know, I'm reconciled, but maybe I'm not. Maybe, you know, God saved me, and in the end, I'm going to be in big trouble. And so it's important that we understand this passage. One, I'd say, you know, part of the key is verse 22. He has now reconciled us. How? By the body of Jesus Christ. That word reconciled, this is passive. This is something that God has done. He has accomplished it. You are reconciled because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul says. Well, then you get to verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Now, the word if here is a conditional marker. It could suggest a hypothetical, you know, maybe, maybe not, or something that's a reality. And actually, in the Greek New Testament, there are different kinds of conditional markers. It'd be possible, some have said, to translate verse 23 as since or because. This is what's called in the Greek language a first-class condition. Usually what that means is that the writer is assuming that this is true for the sake of the argument. I think translating it as since would be maybe a little bit too much, but the idea here is that Paul is assuming that this is true for the sake of the argument, that actually, because they have been reconciled, they are going to continue steadfast in the faith. And so there's this connection here between, I think, what God has done and the perseverance of the believer, that those who are truly reconciled, those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, are going to continue in the faith steadfast. They're going to cling to the gospel. And so I don't think that Paul here means to suggest, hey, maybe not, I'm doubtful about you guys. I think actually what he's doing is he's tying together this the relationship between our reconciliation, the fact that we're justified, saved by God, and the fact that that does produce the life of faith and a life of walking with the Lord. And so a little bit technical there, but it's important for us to understand. Otherwise, I think that we come to the conclusion that, oh, no, maybe Paul is meaning to suggest something else here.
Sure. And, you know, of course, if people don't continue in the faith, they do walk away from Christ, then they were never regenerated in the first place. They were never born again. Then they aren't reconciled to God. But you have no reason, Alan, to think that you aren't reconciled to God if you trust in His saving work.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity, and we're in the Scriptures together with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. If you have a question about the Bible that's been troubling you or something you'd want to go a little bit deeper in, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Or email us your question at questions@corechristianity.com. Brad asked us on Facebook, where does the Bible teach church membership?
Such an important question, especially today. First, we have clear and explicit evidence in the New Testament, Brad, that there were membership roles. There are even lists within lists, like the list of widows that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Or think of Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, for they will give an account for your soul. Well, how do you give an account unless you know who your members are? Qualifications for elders who look after the spiritual needs of the congregation are also given in the Pauline letters. So we have all kinds of evidence that the apostles and pastors knew who their members were. Second, if we have inferential evidence from many other passages, like 1 Corinthians, the whole epistle is a disciplinary letter. It's sent to the church of Corinth, and they're expected to single out particular people he has in mind in the church for discipline. If you don't have membership in the church, you really don't have, you know, people haven't stood up before the congregation and made promises to subject themselves to the teaching and preaching and doctrine and discipline of the church, then really you don't have any basis for admonishing or rebuking or even barring somebody from the Lord's Supper. How do you know who's taking the Lord's Supper when they shouldn't be, or not taking it when they should? So we can't have Christ as our head without being also united simultaneously to His body. Each local church is a particular expression of that body. We confess Christ publicly, not just privately. This is not just me and my personal relationship with Jesus. This is a shared life together with Christ and His body. And we have to subject ourselves to each other, especially to those who have official oversight. I am in submission to my elders at my church. They ask me sometimes tough, difficult questions because they want to know that I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. They want to know that I'm shepherding my family, just as they ask my wife and the kids. So it's a shepherding that's going on. And if you're not accountable to Christ's body, then you're not accountable to Christ. Our relationship with Christ is always personal, but never private.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.